We're going to be reading in the book of Acts. That's a surprise, isn't it? This is part 51 of Acts. We're in chapter 16 and we'll be reading there in a few minutes. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there should be a Bible in the pew in front of you on page 614? 13, somewhere there. You'll see it. We'll be looking at the opening portion of chapter 16 today. And as we prepare to consider the word of the Lord, would you please join your hearts with me and let's pray and ask his blessings on our time together. Father, we're grateful for your word that you have spoken, that you have preserved for us holy words, the words of apostles and prophets that convey truly what are your words, God. We pray that today our hearts would be penetrated by the truth of them, that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate us. Shine the light of your love in our presence. And I'm willing to pray, God, convict us of where we need to change. Help us to see where we need to change, where we need to love more than we do. And serve and give more than we do. Transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so we concluded the 15th chapter of Acts last week, and we'll move into the 16th. I said as we were reading through the 15th chapter of Acts that to my knowledge or to my estimation, it contains probably the most theologically significant event in the book of Acts, and I'll need to briefly touch on that, review that in order to make sense of what we're going to read today. But if the 15th chapter of Acts records the most theologically significant event in Acts, I would say that today's reading contains probably the most perplexing event in the book of Acts. You might be scratching your head when we're finished. But also, if it is perplexing and if it causes us to ask why, you know, I don't quite get it, I also hope that it will challenge us to think deeply about what it means to live in the community that is the body of Christ. To think deeply about how far I will go to serve you. Man, those are not popular words in the world we live in. How far will I go to serve you? It's the typical approach to life is just the opposite. How far can I get you to go to serve me? We talked this past Wednesday at Men's Bible Study about servanthood. And what a blessed and high honor it is to be called a servant of God. And we are all, by the way, called to be servants of God. That's our calling. If we're believers in Christ, we're called to be servants of God. But it might be a little more challenging when we start talking about serving the people around me. Me serve him? Are you kidding? And yet that's what God calls us to do. To serve our brothers and sisters, to serve the world around us. And in so doing, we exercise our service to God. I used to say it this way, you know, God didn't have any laundry for you to fold. And if he did, he wouldn't have any means by which you could get there and fold it. But in folding your brother and your sister's laundry, you can do it as service to the Lord. Okay. Christians are called to be servants. Servants of God's people. Servants of the world around us. So, Acts is, the book of Acts that we're reading, is the historical record of the birth and the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ in the first century. That is what we call the Common Era or the Christian Era from the birth of Jesus through the first century. And I won't take time to go into detail about it, but here's what happens. The universal church of Jesus Christ, of which we are a part, meets in Jerusalem to discuss certain issues that arise as a result of challenges that come before the first century church. Because the church consisted initially only of, it started out in the city of Jerusalem, and it consisted only of Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. They believed in Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah of Israel. That changed when Peter, who was a Jewish follower of Jesus, was told by God, I want you to go and I want you to preach to a man by the name of Cornelius. This man by the name of Cornelius is an Italian. He's an uncircumcised Italian. Anybody Italian here? The Italians have the honor of being the first Gentile converts to Jesus. I'm hillbilly. Somebody asked me last week, was it Margaret, I think, where do you get your y'all? I'm like, oh, I've kind of been, like, lived all over the United States. I picked up y'all from here and soda from there. Peter's told, go preach to a Gentile. This Gentile is converted, he and his friends and his family. And then Gentiles, non-Jewish people, begin coming to Christ in droves. And this begins to raise questions for the first century church, who was accustomed to things being a certain way. Namely and specifically, must these non-Jewish converts to Jesus, to the Messiah of Israel, be converted to Judaism? Specifically, must they, the males at least, accept the sign or the seal of the covenant of the law of Moses, circumcision, and then come under the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law? And so for that purpose, for the purpose of seeking God's direction, the direction of the Holy Spirit, the Jerusalem Council is convened in Acts chapter 15. And the conclusion of the council is this. It's a massive shift from the way we've always done it, but God makes it clear to the leaders who are gathered there in Jerusalem, believers in Christ are not compelled to be circumcised, and are not under the law, but under grace. And a broader awareness of the impact of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is realized. This is a new covenant. Things are different. And it's taking them a while to sort all this out, but they're seeking God, and they're coming to understand it better. Okay, so that conclusion is what we need to keep in mind as we look at the opening verses of chapter 16. But just before we do that, chapter 15 ended with plans being made for a second missionary journey. I was going to have you give me a map today, Courtney, but I'm liking the water, so I'm going to you can visualize in your head. I'll have a map next week. Paul and Barnabas had taken a missionary journey together and covered, we talked about all that. Now they're starting plans for a second missionary journey, but those plans are altered when these two great men of God, Paul and Barnabas, demonstrate their humanity by having a falling out. They're not sinless men who always have do everything perfectly, or always have, because I mean all of us do, right? You know, whether or not, this is what they have a falling out over, whether or not to take a young man by the name of John Mark with them. John Mark was the guy who'd, what's the word, absconded. He'd run away during the first missionary journey. We talked about it last week. I won't go into detail, but do we give the guy a second chance or don't we? So I won't take time to review that. If you're interested, it should be up at alfwilmington.com. Go to the sermon archives and you'll find it, at least what I had to say about it. But the chapter ends like this. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He, Paul, went to Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So in response to their disagreement, Paul and Barnabas head off in different directions with their chosen assistants, and there picks up the 16th chapter of Acts. And the text will record for us the missionary journey of Paul and Silas, the second of those journeys. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But right now, let's read. I'll be reading Acts 16. We'll just read the first five verses today. So Acts 16, 1, hear the word of the Lord. He, that is Paul, came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers in Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decision reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. This is the word of the Lord. So we'll get to the big question here, the big issue, in a few minutes. But the first thing I notice as I read this is that we're following Paul and Barnabas' leg of the journey rather than Paul and Silas' leg of the journey rather than Barnabas and John Mark. And the reason for that isn't necessarily that Barnabas and Mark's journey was any less important, but rather, and we'll see this probably next week, that Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, will soon join Paul and Silas on their journey. So he's the one experiencing this and telling about these things, presumably the things that come prior to this, he's been informed of by Paul. Okay. So the scene opens with Paul and Silas going first to Derbe and then to Lystra. Those were towns that you might recognize the name of because they were towns that were visited the first missionary journey. They visited those towns in the reverse order the first time, and here's where I would have had the map. The reason for the reverse order, the first time they went to Lystra and then Derbe, is because they had sailed around by way of Cyprus and come up from the west side. Now they've traveled by land from the east, probably on foot, so they come to those towns in reverse order that they did. So just so you know why they're in reverse order. Not that that's a big deal, but... And, of course, the reason that they've come to those cities is the intent to strengthen the faith of those who embrace the gospel on their first trip, to help them along their way as they attempt to be what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be in those cities. And we'll see in a moment that they're also there to inform them of the decision or the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council. So they're in Lystra. Which is, by the way, what happened in Lystra last time? Anybody remember? That's where Paul got stoned. And he's back. Paul was stoned by the residents of Lystra and left for dead. And Scripture says that outside the city, the disciples gathered around him and they're all mourning his death. And all of a sudden he gets up because he wasn't really dead. He just got knocked cold by a stone to the head. Or something. And Paul goes right back into town then, you know, walks right back in. And I said then, I can just see he's got that, I dare you, make my day kind of look on his face, you know. But he gets a good night's sleep, they go away, now he's back. Fearless for the gospel and what he's doing. Okay, and in Lystra is a disciple or a follower of Jesus by the name of Timothy. Timothy, probably most of you are aware, Timothy becomes very important in the New Testament. He becomes an important close friend and companion and partner in ministry with Paul. He's a young man, and his relationship with Paul is often alluded to as a father and son relationship. The letters of 1 and 2 Timothy were written by Paul to Timothy, giving him instruction about the faith and ministry, and the tone of those letters is one especially in 2 Timothy, we just finished reading it at men's Bible study, you know, and there's this closeness, this fatherliness that comes from Paul to Timothy. And we're told about his mother here, who is the NIV says a Jewess. I don't know why it doesn't translate that Jew, because a female Jew, a woman who's a Jew. And who's a believer, that is, she's ethnically and religiously Jewish, and she has converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Timothy's father, we're told, is Greek, And it doesn't say it, but I think the implication is that he's not a believer in Jesus Christ. Perhaps his mother's a widow and he's out of the picture. I don't know. It doesn't say anywhere, but we get the implication that she is the one responsible for his nurturing in the faith, because Paul says to him in 1 Timothy, I have reminded you of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and then your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. So, my assumption is, Paul on his first missionary journey preached, and Timothy's grandmother and mother were converted, and perhaps at the same time Timothy was, or else later, he was brought to the faith through the witness of his mother and grandmother. But I just am going to say this, if you're a mom or a dad, okay, if you're a mom or a dad, pay attention. The rest of you can take a nap. If you're a believer in Christ and you're a mom or a dad, let me say it this way, you are much more responsible for encouraging your children's faith than I am. Okay? I'll say it again because it's important. You are much more responsible for encouraging your children's faith than I am. It doesn't... I'll do my best, you know, with the hour and a half I have on Sundays, time at youth group, I'll do my best at those things, but their faith, the nurturing of it, the encouraging of it, is really your responsibility. Because the church, in the little bit of time that we have each week with the young people who are part of our congregation, has little opportunity. You have. I grew up in church, okay? But I also grew up with parents who weren't only church goers, they were believers 24/7. And my faith was far more influenced by the time that I spent with my parents away from church than the time that I spent at church. The song that, I don't remember who sang it, Teach Your Children Well. Crosby, Stills, and Nash, is that it? Teach your children well. Okay, now comes the perplexing part of the story. Perplexing to me, I don't know if you think it is too or not. Verse 3, Paul wanted to take him, that's Timothy, along on the journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Perplexing? Didn't we just have that Jerusalem Council thing? And didn't that Jerusalem Council determine that God was saying circumcision is not incumbent for believers? So why exactly does Paul circumcise Timothy? And I'm going to come back to this whole issue of circumcision in a bigger way in a minute. The enigma and the perplexity of the situation is heightened by the fact that Paul was one of the ones present at that council arguing against the requirement for circumcision, and in Paul's letters, he harshly criticizes those who insist on circumcision among believers. One of the statements that he makes is so harsh that I really don't like to say it in mixed company, but if you're interested, it's in Galatians 5:12. Everybody's scampering for their Bibles. Yeah, there's stuff in the Bible that's like, you guys probably would be mad if I'll say it, but this time I'll leave it. You can just read the scripture for yourself. So before I go on to try to explain why I think it is that this happens, let me interject that for many of us, the whole discussion of circumcision might seem utterly pointless. You know? Who cares about circumcision after all? For Gentiles living in American culture, circumcision is an optional medical procedure performed on infant boys sometimes. Moms and dads make decisions. And in American culture, there's little or no social ramification, and most certainly no religious or spiritual ramification to the issue of circumcision. So who cares? Well, the Jewish people care. For them, this is especially true in earlier times, but the Jewish people cared. Whether or not a man was circumcised had enormous social ramifications. You were forbidden to sit down and eat a meal with someone who was uncircumcised. It had enormous religious and spiritual ramifications because it's the seal of the covenant relationship of God with the Jewish people. So it may seem really silly to us, but it matters to the Jews. And that is precisely why I think Paul circumcised Timothy, because it mattered to the Jews. Specifically, here's what I see happening. We have to make accommodations in life. Yes. You got to make accommodations in life. Everywhere you turn, you got to make accommodations. You got to fit your world around somebody else's world. It's not easy. Nobody treasures having to adjust to the people around us. Am I wrong? Nobody's really excited. Oh, good, I get to change my habits for your sake. I get to change what I eat because you don't eat what I eat. We have to make accommodations, but there is nowhere more true, I believe, than in the Church of Jesus Christ, that we have to be a place where people who are different than me can be accommodated. People who are different colors, people who are different socioeconomic backgrounds, people who are different ages. I really treasure having a place. My Tuesday Bible study, I love, because people in their 20s and people in their 70s can come together, and it's great. That's awesome to me. So I suspect that an enormous accommodation has been made here to the spiritual and religious sensitivities of the Jewish people who will be ministered to by Paul and Silas. Okay? This is a major accommodation, okay? That's what I suspect. That's what I think. Doesn't say that in the scripture, and I can't prove it, but that's what I think. And I suspect that this is a great display of willingness to meet you where you are, to have the chance to win you to Christ. And it raises the question for me and for you. What will I do to make accommodations in order to have you have opportunity to win you to Christ or to strengthen you in Christ? And I'm going to say this. I suspect that Paul didn't force this on Timothy. Timothy was willing to make the accommodation. It was, after all, Timothy's pain and bloodshed that would be involved. I also suspect that Paul would say to us, this much accommodation isn't required. This level of sacrifice isn't encumbered, but that he would challenge us to ask ourselves how much we will give for the sake of the salvation of the lost, for the sake of serving, ministering to brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are of weaker conscience or whatever other, issues. Later, in Paul's writing, this sort of accommodation to the weakness of others becomes a theme in Paul's writing. He talks, for instance, about eating food sacrificed to idols. So again, it's not something that's common in our culture. We don't come across meat markets that are typically selling meat that's been sacrificed to idols, but in the first century, this was an issue. Can you eat food that's been sacrificed to idols? Paul says, it's food. It's not made guilty by association. It's not contaminated or violated by the fact that it was sacrificed to an idol. But he goes on to say, not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat food, they think it's such food, they think about it as having been sacrificed to idols. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled, 1 Corinthians 8:7. And then he goes on to say, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Notice he doesn't say that you can't eat meat. He says, this is my level. Did I hear somebody say good? I was enjoying some bacon this week, and I just said, thank you, God, that I'm not under the law, but I'm under grace, you know. Paul doesn't say that you have to abstain from meat forever for the sake of your brother. He says, this is my level of accommodation. This is where I'm willing to go. He probably didn't want to. He probably didn't have to do that. But it perhaps, and here's what most often happens, if I know it bothers you, I won't do it in front of you. That's usually, I grew up in a very legalistic environment. But my folks really weren't as legalistic as the environment around us. So for instance, playing cards was verboten in my environment. Not gambling, playing cards, rummy. So we played cards when nobody was around, you know? And that wasn't, it wasn't hypocrisy. It was, we're not going to offend other, and I grew up with this. We're not going to offend people for whom playing cards is a bad thing. We just won't do it. So again, for the most part, you know, we can answer this by saying, if it bothers you, I won't do it in front of you. But sometimes you might be challenged to say, to give up a thing completely because it bothers somebody around you. Paul doesn't say you have to. I won't insist that you do the same. But you really ought to be willing to do something to meet those whose faith is weaker than yours, or those who have no faith, in order to have opportunity to serve those around you. And here's where we listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Where will I bend? You're going to have to depend on the leading of the Holy Spirit. I can't give you rules for that. The Bible doesn't give us rules for that. Okay, for the record, there's a balance to this. There's another side of this story. In Galatians, for instance, Paul tells us, it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Okay? So there's another side to this, but I don't have time to preach both of those sermons today. Nor can I spell out for you exactly where the balance lies, nor can I tell you how far to bend in your accommodation of the weaknesses of others, only that we should bend somewhere, sometime, for someone to some degree. For an unbeliever or for someone with a weak conscience, in order that they might know the love of Christ exhibited through us. Paul says it this way, and I'm going to conclude with this. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I become like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I become weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. And this is the example of what it means to make accommodations to the weaknesses of those around me in order to be a true servant. I can give you absolutely no guidelines. I can give you absolutely no guidelines. But God will guide you. Seek Him.